Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, folks, and welcome to another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I'm excited this week because, as usual, God is doing amazing things. In my life, I am just not ceasing to see all the awesome and mighty ways in which he moves, blesses lives, changes things and circumstances. I'm so excited every time I get the opportunity to pray with people. And just to get the reports back of how God is moving and turning things around, it's just really great, you know? And I hope that eventually the day comes when people not only call into my program to ask questions or to, you know, give some insight what the show is touching them on or whatever, but I'm hoping eventually we're going to get callers that are people calling in really to ask for prayer requests, to get a touch from God. And so we're excited about that. I see we have already some callers in the host queue. So if you just give me a minute, I'll actually jump right in and bring you in. First, I do want to introduce the program. Our website, www.bridemovement.com. This is a production of Bride Ministries. I am Dan Duvall, the founder and president. And on our website, you will find all kinds of links to this program and its archives, as well as our blog online. You'll find links to audios that we have posted, as well as videos. And we have a brand new one up. And I want to really encourage everybody that's listening to this program, go to www.bridemovement.com and go to the video link. There's a little video tab. When you go there, the first video that pops up is going to be our Rwanda 2013 video. That's right, folks. We went to Rwanda back in 2013, but back in June. We have been working on producing a video for months, but finally, it's been put out. It's all together. We're really excited. It's only about 10 minutes, but it is certainly exciting, power-packed, and full of just the truth of the situation, what's going on over there. I want to encourage everybody, if you hear this program, check out that brief 10-minute video. This is simulcasted on Christians United Broadcasting Network. Hello to all of those that are in the chat room over here and that will be listening through that avenue. And to all of those that will listen to this in the archives and also on our iTunes podcast, welcome to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I want those of you that are listening to know that I am the author of Noah's Ark and the End of Days and also Wounded by Leadership, two books that are available, powerful. Check them out. And Noah's Ark and the End of Days really is going to deal with a lot of the things the Lord has revealed to me
about the last days, his purpose for the church, a new level of thinking regarding the power that God wants to release and some of the things that he wants to bring to pass. This whole end times thing is far beyond what a lot of people have given it credit for, not only on the devil's side of what he's going to do, but on God's side and what he's going to do. This thing is incredible, folks. And Noah's Ark in the End of Days is really a purview. It's an overview look of a lot of the things that the Lord has dealt with me on, touches on a lot of concepts that we've brought up in great depth on this radio program and puts it all together in a cohesive unit, a single volume. So check that out, Wounded by Leadership, great book. If you've been wounded by leaders in your life, the church in general, some of these things, this book is for you. It's a tool of healing, and it's going to give you the same tools that God taught me to help me heal from my adversity, my pain, and the things that I went through. So that is available. Call a number tonight, 718-766-4160, 718-766-4160. Before we bring on our guests, I do have a live caller in. So from a 323 area code, you are live on Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. What's going on?
Hey, I would like some prayer.
Okay. What's up?
What's up? There's a lot of interesting things up in my life. Divine mate, financial breakthrough. My job is going to be ending in January, and I would like to do something that's fulfilling and in alignment to a divine path, and drawing in my divine mate. I know like he's there and he's out there, because I get, you know, I have visions and I have glimpses and signs I've been getting. And whoever's in that pathway to come to me, that their heart is healing and healed, and we can be together.
I see. Well, let's go ahead and just jump into some prayer. And what's your first name, just so I know who I'm praying
Yvette.
For?
Yvette.
All right, Yvette. Well, thank you so much for calling in. And, you know, folks that are listening, if you have prayer requests, you know, I'm going to be having my guests on. I'm going to bring them up in a minute here. You know, what I do, I pray for people. He'll pray for you. And don't be afraid to call in, not only with questions, but also prayer requests, because we're definitely, that's one of the things we're here for. So, Yvette, let's pray. Father, we come before you in prayer today. Lord, to lift up Yvette. First of all, we thank you that you are God on high. You are the creator of heaven and earth, the great I am, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Sidkenu, Jehovah Makedesh, Jehovah Ra, Jehovah Shalom. Lord, you are the El Shaddai, the El Elyon, the El Olam, the prince of peace. Lord, you are the God that trampled upon principalities and powers, triumphing over them, making an open show of them in it. You are the one that said you will meet our every need out of the abundance of your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Lord, that if we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. Lord, you are the God who is our good shepherd, who will make us lay down beside green pastures, lead us beside still waters, and restore our soul. Lord, you set us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, I lift up Yvette right now, and I thank you, Lord, that there is no lack in her life and every assignment against her finances, Lord, her situation, Lord, housing, hallelujah, bank account, and everything related is broken in the name of Jesus. Lord, we loose heavenly angels, Lord, and the armies of heaven to war on her behalf against every agenda mounted against her life and those things, Lord, which pertain to her divine calling and election in you, Lord, and Lord, those things which the enemy has set in place to prevent her from walking in the fullness, Lord, of the inheritance which you have established through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you give her wisdom in this season of her life, Lord, in whose right hand and length of days, and in whose left hand is riches and honor, wisdom which is from above, Lord, to walk in the right direction, to set herself, Lord, to receive from heaven divine alignment regarding job, relationships, Lord, and other transitionary issues in the process in the name of Jesus. Father, that at the end of this, Lord, not only will she be able to bear testimony and witness to the great glory and ability of the living God, but also be an example, Lord, to those that are watching her life trying to see how great is this God that she serves. Father, we just pray these things in agreement, Lord, because your word says whatever we ask, believing we receive it, we will have it. And if two agree as touching anything on earth, you will do it for us in heaven. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Thanks for the call, Yvette.
Thank you.
You're so welcome. Hope you enjoyed the program. For those of you that are listening, our guest tonight, really excited about having him on. For those of you listened to our series called Interview with a Former Illumined One, featuring Carolyn Hamlet, who is joining us now. Hello, Carolyn. You will know that her story actually intersects with our guest's story tonight, which is very exciting. And if you listen to her testimony, there was a point in time where she was seeing a yoga instructor that was our guest tonight. And this was before he had a radical salvation experience. The interesting thing is she was waiting literally outside of his classroom the day he got saved in someone's van. And so it's just so interesting that on my program, I have two people who are now serving God, leading people to the truth, whose stories actually overlap, whose experience has been similar in some regards. And it's just with great pleasure that I have both of them on my show to bear witness and testimony to the goodness of Jesus Christ. Now, our guest tonight, whose name is Mike Shreve, comes from Cleveland, Tennessee. And this will be our second time having him. Our first show, if you haven't caught it, Behind the Veil of Kundalini Yoga, was very exciting. We had a lot of activity, a lot of questions going around. He was really able to answer a lot of things that people were concerned about regarding this whole Kundalini Yoga mystery and related issues, Eastern religions in general. He's just an expert on these things. So we brought him back a second time because there was so much that we didn't get to. We had him on the program. Now, Mike Shreve, he's traveled throughout the United States and overseas as an evangelist, and he's been a missionary as well since 1971. He's also the author of 11 books and three Bible studies, as well as the director of a Christian publishing company called Deeper Revelation Books. Prior to his conversion to Christianity in the fall of 1970, Mike was a student of an Indian guru and a teacher of yoga and meditation at four Florida universities, but now he is involved in a very strategic outreach towards followers of other world religions called the True Light Project. And so we'll be bringing him up right now. Looks like we got him here. Mr. Shreve, it's such an honor to have you back on the program. How are you doing?
Well, it's a blessing to be here. I'm doing great. I had a little minor dilemma before you called a few minutes ago, right before we talked earlier. I ate a big habanero pepper with my evening meal, not realizing it would make my lips bright red. But it toned down after a few minutes, so I'm all right. But I will have an on-fire testimony tonight, I guarantee.
Yeah. Well, I know that's right. Listen, you know, they say great minds think alike. Yeah, and you know, the funny thing, and this is really fascinating to me, is that I also had Mexican food for tonight. I had Mexican food, and you know what? It was delicious. So, you know, praise God for Mexican food. I really like it. But
I like guacamole. I could eat guacamole every day.
Oh my goodness, me too. I love it. Well, Mike, let's just jump right into this because you know, the last time we had you on, we had so much fun, and so I'm really greatly looking forward to this interview tonight. Why I invited you back, I didn't even really have to prepare a show tonight because there was so many questions that I had prepared from our last show that we didn't get to. That I just kind of took most of those, moved them over, added a couple things, and we just have so much material. And before we really get to some of this other material, though, what I would like for you to do is take a few minutes to kind of recap on your testimony, because it's just so powerful. For those of our listeners that haven't heard the first part of our testimony about a month ago or something like that. It was last month. But for those of our listeners that haven't heard the extended version, and aren't familiar with your story, I would like to give you an opportunity to give the Cliff Notes version to introduce us to you and how you ended up to be the minister that you are with the testimony that you have. So I'm opening up the floor. Let us know.
Back in 1970, I had a near-death experience, and I felt my soul leaving my body and going out into a very black, ominous void, a throbbing sensation, and a complete loss as to what was on the other side. And when I came out of that experience, I realized that I had not majored on the most important priorities in life. Up until that time, I'd been involved in education. I was studying for a degree in oceanography. I'd been involved in rock music. I played in a rock band all over the Southeast. But I had not really pursued a relationship with God. And consequently, I don't advocate this necessarily, but I dropped out of college for one purpose and one purpose alone. And that was to find God, to search for ultimate truth until I found it. I didn't know how long that search would take, maybe even a lifetime, but it was the only search worth devoting myself to. So I became a student of an Indian guru, a man named Yogi Bhajan, that heads up a group called, it's normally referred to as Kundalini Yoga. And I got very involved to the point of spending 12 to 14 hours a day in solitude for months and months and months, going into mantra yoga meditation sessions, hatha yoga for many hours every day, raja yoga, different aspects of yoga that are all keyed toward this elusive goal of God consciousness. And I eventually became a teacher at four universities, in Florida. I was teaching at USF, University of Tampa, Florida Presbyterian, and also a school named New College. And New College was like an experimental college where they tried new things. And so they were especially open to this. And I had about 300 students that were following my teachings and who considered me their guru. I was running a yoga ashram as well. And then a series of events led to my salvation. First of all, a newspaper article appeared in the Tampa Tribune newspaper. Since we're on Skype, you might be able to see this. I'll hold it up and see. This is actually, it's a little bright, but that's a picture of the article that appeared in the Tampa Tribune. And I thought it would increase my class attendance. Little did I know it would alert a prayer group to start praying for me on a continuing basis. And they were praying for me 24 hours a day. Someone was asking God to reveal the reality of Jesus Christ to me. And on top of that, one day I got a letter from an old friend of mine that told me Jesus was the only way, that he'd walked in a church and he heard an audible voice say that Jesus is the only way. And he felt the Spirit of God fall on him, and he was born again. Wow. And I'd never heard the term or the phrase being born again. So at first I thought he was talking about reincarnation. So I was mulling over that letter over and over and over again. I was dwelling on it in my mind. Maybe Larry experienced something that I would want to experience. But then I thought, no, to confine myself to Christianity is too narrow-minded and spiritually immature. I embrace all religions of the world as being relevant paths to God. And so there was this tossing around of ideas in my mind. And finally, one day I decided that maybe I just had not given Jesus a fair chance. Maybe I had all these preconceived ideas against Christianity, but I really didn't comprehend who he was or what his message was. So I thought, in order to be fair, and in order to be a truth seeker, I needed to at least open my heart. So one day I just dedicated the whole day to Jesus, and I said, Lord, if you're real, and if you're the only way to heaven, and if this idea of the cross being for the redemption of mankind and the forgiveness of our sins is right, then this is your day. Show me today. and I want to be, I want to know. I want to be assured one way or the other. And I prayed all day long. Long story short, one of the members of the prayer group picked me up hitchhiking that day. It was no coincidence. It was a God instance. He was a former student of Yogananda, so he understood my mindset. We labored over a few of my objections to Christianity for about 20, 30 minutes. And then I said, listen, I'm ready. I asked God for a sign. He gave it to me today. I'm ready to pray. And so I knelt down on my knees in the back of his Volkswagen van on the side of the road in Tampa, Florida, and gave my heart to the Lord Jesus. And when the Spirit of God came into me, I was born again. I was spiritually reborn. It was a completely different approach than what I had taught. As a yoga teacher, I taught God was within every human being. But in the moment I had that experience, I realized that I had been separate from God, and the Spirit of God was external and had entered into me when I acknowledged the power of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus.
Wow. That is such a powerful testimony, sir. And for those of you that are listening, if you want to see that picture, that will show up on our YouTube and also Discovering the Truth with DanDeVall.com, where this airs live with video. But also, his book, In Search of the True Light, is available, and that picture is actually in your book, right?
It is. Would you like me to hold up the book itself?
Yeah,
I think that would show up. That would show up a lot better than the white page. In Search of the True Light is a comparison of over 20 religions, and I compare those religions in seven different areas, and I believe we're going to talk about that later on. But it's an extensive book. It covers a lot of territory. It's 336 pages long, and it's written for people seeking the truth.
Wow. All right. Moving on. And as one who came out, right, of all of this different teaching, I mean, and obviously continued to research it long after you became a Christian, you had, one, radical experiences, and two, quite a bit of information just on the belief systems of Eastern religions, which really, I think, effectively tap into things of the spirit, oftentimes even, sadly to say, more effectively than Christians. As far as, you know, having spiritual experiences and so forth, it's really sad. And this is one of the things that, you know, breaks my heart, is that as Christians, we really are given access to genuine experiences, spiritual experiences, as led by the Holy Spirit, that can be far more spectacular than anything the occult has to offer. Yet, it's the people that are in the occult that are open to these things that are destroying their lives, while Christians, you know, they're closed. They're so closed to a lot of things. But on the topic of spirituality, oftentimes the goal really is fulfillment and self-realization. People are looking for these things, and they're looking for their spirituality to provide that for them. And in Christianity, salvation really is the beginning of true spirituality, the new birth. It results in a transition of how the body, soul, and spirit interact. Now, what I just said is not common knowledge to a lot of people, even Christians. But in your book, I found that you had a great chart, pictures, explanation of, you know, this whole body, soul, spirit thing and how the interactions change. I want you to kind of spend some time discussing this issue on the program, because I think this is really important. People need to understand, one, how we are created, how we exist, and what salvation experience really means in light of the body, the soul, and the spirit. So I'm opening the floor because I really love the way you tackled this in your book. I want to hear you tackle it on the program.
Strange that you would bring that up, because I almost left that part out of the book. I thought it was too complicated for people who weren't really familiar with biblical doctrine. Mm-hmm. But then at the last minute, I felt like it would be important to include that we are triune beings. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit. However, we are not bodies that happen to contain a spirit. We are spirits that are tabernacled in a body. But our spirit should be the dominant controlling thing in our life. Now, the unfortunate thing, the Bible teaches that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, that means that the spirit part of us is non-functional for the most part. I believe God was speaking relatively when he said we were dead in trespasses and sins, the power of sin had taken its toll on us by an inherited sin nature that passed down to us from our foreparents, Adam and Eve. Well, what does that mean that we were dead in trespasses and sins? If it means that we died, that Adam died spiritually, and at that point his spirit became relatively non-functional. What are the functions of the spirit, therefore? Each part of us has a triune function or a triune makeup. The body is made up of flesh, bones, and blood. The soul functions primarily in the realms of mind, will, and emotion. And the spirit's function is communion with God, revelation from God, and the conscience. Now, when we're born into this world, the Bible says we're conceived in iniquity and born in sin. And because of that, the spirit is relatively non-functional. As I said, there's no communion with God. That was cut off with the fall of Adam. There's no revelation from God unless God initiates it, like he did at the burning bush with Moses. But most people, there's a veil there. There's a hindrance, a block, if you will, between the things of God and our human capacity to absorb them. The only thing that's partially functional in human beings is the conscience. And I liken it to a barely burning ember where there used to be a raging fire of sensitivity to God. And so that is a gift, if you will, from God that he's left with a fallen human race. But one thing that's very important, Daniel, is that the conscience is not a spark of divinity within every human being, because that's how we related to it when I was a New Ager, that the conscience was an indication of this latent, dormant, divine nature within every one of us, and it was the essence of divinity within us. I don't see it that way now. I see it as a part of the spirit that God created within every one of us, but reduced to a great degree. Now, when I was born again and the Spirit of God came into me, first of all, I was given a new spirit, the Bible says. Yeah. That means I had the capacity of communion with God, revelation from God, and a fully functional conscience. Mm-hmm. That's why when you become truly a born-again person, and a lot of people claim it, and I question it because there's no real change in their lifestyle. But when you become a born-again Christian, there should be this huge change in character where your lifestyle changes radically, unless, of course, you're living a relatively righteous life to begin with.
Sure.
And that's the important transformational part of the experience of being born again. Now, let me back up and say this before I forget to mention it, because I think it's really relevant. One of the main things that I referenced in teaching my yoga students, the idea of the unity of all religions, was that there are commonalities in all religions.
Right.
You can find the golden rule in many different religions. Love your neighbor as you would love yourself. Treat others as you want to be treated. In relatively similar wording, you find it in Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, Islam, Jainism, Judaism, Zoroastrianism. In every religion, you can find the golden rule. Well, that leads some people to jump to the conclusion, well, all these religions must be correct, and they must be leading to the same place. No, they need to understand that the only thing left to us in the fall was the conscience. And the conscience is that inward sense of what is morally right and morally wrong. It's an intuitive kind of knowledge. You just know it's wrong to kill. It's wrong to indulge in illicit sensual relationships. There's just something in the human makeup that knows this is evil, this is wrong, this is darkness. Mm-hmm. And it's the conscience.
Wow.
And that's across the board. Every Hindu has a conscience. Every Buddhist has a conscience. Every Muslim has a conscience. And some live according to its dictates more than others, but we're all born with this capacity. Now, the conscience is that inward sense, again, of what is morally right and morally wrong. and it carries with it the desire to do what is morally right. Where do you find the commonalities in all religions? In the area of morals.
That's true.
Character development, like humility and forgiveness and tolerance and kindness and compassion and hatred of evil, love for what is righteous. You find those elements in all religions. But when you move up to the higher realms of theology, like the nature of God and the true nature of the universe, the destiny of the universe, our nature as human beings, then religions take totally different roads of interpretation on those higher issues, because that comes by revelation from God. And you can't figure those things out with human intellect. The reason there's commonalities in all religions is because we all have sensitivity to what is morally right and morally wrong. And that's the basis of religion. Once you move beyond that, you have to have revelation. And to have real revelation, you have to be born again.
Wow. And I love this, because what you're doing is explaining to us why. Born again isn't a label. It's a state of existence. And I think this is so important for people to understand, because, you know, sometimes people get a really bad idea about Christianity, or they look at people that call themselves born again and they say, oh, look at those hypocrites. You know, and all they think about is just a group of people that decided to base their beliefs around a certain belief structure and call themselves born again. But really, it's a lot more than that. You're saying that born again is a spiritual transition ignited by the reception of the very Spirit of God. And I think that this is so important for people to understand, that the idea that Christians are born from on high. In other words, when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and had to explain it to him, no, this doesn't mean you enter back into your mother's womb. That we engage in a spiritual transition that remakes our very core, our very essence. The Bible even says we are new creations. This isn't just a concept or an ideology. This is a spiritual fact. Just as much as, you know, you can take a tree, chop it down, and build a house out of it, you know, there is a transition that takes place. That tree is not just the same tree that's planted anymore. It's different. And, you know, spiritual transition is much more than that. But there is a literal change that makes a Christian what, and it is the greatest kind of spiritual enlightenment. And it is just so important that people understand what Christianity means.
Well, I agree 100%. And you brought up a point that's very important. You said born from above or born from on high. When you go to the original Greek, the word translated again is the word anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N, that literally means from above. So if that passage of Scripture was literally rendered as it is in the original, Jesus would be found saying, you must be born from above. Now, if that was a guru teaching, he would have said, you must be born from within.
Wow.
Because that's the difference in the two worldviews. And it's as far apart, it's oceans apart. You can't pull the two together.
Wow.
I like to reference what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the first 120 disciples were born again.
Uh-huh.
The Bible said there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And incidentally, Jesus had told them days before, 10 days prior, to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Why did he refer to it as the promise of the Father? Because several Old Testament prophets talked about the day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on people and when they would receive a new spirit, not a contaminated spirit like we have when we come into this world. So the day came, and the Holy Spirit came into the upper room as of the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared cloven tongues like as a fire that sat upon each of them. Watch this wording, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they began, or they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if that was a New Age meeting, it would have said they all experienced an awakening of the Kundalini from within. And the serpent power was aroused within them. Wow. But instead, it said the Holy Spirit came into them from without. And again, let me emphasize, you can't coax those two views to fit together because they're completely opposite in their interpretation of our nature and their interpretation of our need. Because according to a biblical view, we are incomplete until this happens. According to the New Age view, we are already complete. We just have to be awakened to the realization. And so that's what changed my life radically. I went back to all of my yoga classes that week and dismissed them.
Wow.
I said, unknowingly, I have misled you. I've taught you wrong, thinking I was right. And so I'm dismissing these yoga classes. I'll no longer be teaching them. And I disbanded my yoga ashram. And almost all of my main students became Christians as well.
Wow. And that's just incredible. And this is also a point of encouragement, I think, for a lot of believers. Because understanding how salvation exists, that you are born from on high, but that you have a spirit, a soul, and a body. I encourage people with this all the time. Because I meet people, right, who get saved, and they're radical about God, right? And maybe, like, you know, they had a drinking problem, smoking problem. Maybe they had, you know, other kinds of addictions, or, you know, they're just always lying all the time. They get saved, and boom, God takes some of that from them. Just immediate change, transformation takes place. But then there are other areas in their life, thought patterns, strongholds, bad habits, and they feel, they can begin to feel after a while, like, I'm failing at this Christian thing. I'm a bad Christian because the Bible says that I've been made a new creation, but yet I still have all these problems. I don't understand why this is such an issue for me. And you have people literally at times quitting church. I mean, quitting Christianity because they feel that they're not good enough. Maybe God didn't love them enough to help them to be a good Christian. And the thing is, the fact of the matter is that when God puts that new spirit on the inside of us and calls us to be born from on high, there's a difference between the spirit and the soul. And the Bible says that we need to renew our minds in order to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That there's actually a process of maturation that needs to take place in a believer, requiring discipleship, inner healing, deliverance from strongholds, bad mindsets, you know, just the lies the enemy has fed them all their life that will ultimately take them to a place where they are, quote-unquote, what they're told should be successful Christian. And I don't know what you want to add to this, but this point, this understanding, I think, is so key to encouraging people to keep fighting the good fight, even when it gets difficult.
It takes 21 years or more for a person to come to maturity physically. And you don't give up when you're a six-month-old baby and unable to fend for yourself. So you certainly shouldn't give up when spiritually you go through personal battles and failures. You just keep growing. You let each circumstance teach you and train you in the things of God. Even the most negative circumstances can be a learning lesson that will be valuable for you the rest of your life.
That's so true.
One thing I'd like to mention right here, and I think this is a very important thing to mention, because as you said, sometimes people feel that God's given up on them or they've given up on themselves and there's no hope for them because they made such an error. But I believe when a person gives their hearts to the Lord Jesus, he comes into a covenant relationship with them. Mm. And that covenant is a permanent arrangement. God came into a covenant with David. Mm. And he spoke this in Jeremiah 33, 20 through 22, 20 through 24, somewhere in there, where he said, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there be no more day and night in their season, then you can break the covenant that I've made with David, my servant. And so the creation would have to fail before the covenant that David had with God could fail. The sun would have to just collapse and our solar system be exploding into oblivion before the covenant of God would fail. But the thing is, Daniel, my covenant with God and your covenant with God is just as stable and just as secure. It's not less than what David had. It's on an equal par, on an equal level. And so people need to be convinced of that, that when God comes into their lives, he intends for that to be a long-term relationship. And he's provided enough grace for them to make it through every battle. Here's a power of scripture. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were given to us in Christ before the world began. If God gave me a purpose and grace in Christ before the world began, then he anticipated all of my failures, all of my battles, all of my disappointments, all of my spiritual attacks, every point I'd reach in life where I'd feel like a hopeless failure, and he gave enough grace to lift me out of the miry clay and set me on my way, on my journey toward heaven again. And so if God anticipated all of that in his omniscience, then I don't need to doubt that his grace is sufficient. His grace will take me there as long as I stay humble before him.
Powerful. That is just so powerful. And so, folks, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Covenant is, oh my gosh, I love the message of covenant. And we may come back to that later in the show. We will see what time leaves us with. But, by the way, folks, the call-in number is 718-766-4160. If you have any questions about the Kundalini, if you have questions about Eastern religions and these kinds of practices and so forth, if you have anything that you are looking for information on, our guest is absolutely full of knowledge in these areas. Please don't hesitate to call in during the program. We are taking live callers throughout this program. So I want to transition, Mr. Shreve, because you talk about something I think is very important, and I was very excited when I saw it in there. You call it the seven pillars of wisdom. Really, what you're taking a look at are the areas that every belief system tries to come up with an answer for. And what I wanted to give you an opportunity to do is explain the seven pillars and how you even came to this conclusion.
Well, there is a scripture in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1, that says, wisdom has built her house, and she has hewn out her seven pillars. Now, what we're all seeking for is wisdom. When I was a New Ager, I was seeking for wisdom. Mm-hmm. When I was raised a Roman Catholic to a certain limited degree in my younger years, I was seeking wisdom. Mm-hmm. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is just acquired information that you store away in your brain. Wisdom Right. goes much deeper than that. It's the application of knowledge to life. It's understanding who you are and how to function in this great big wide universe and what your destiny is and how to flow in all of that. That takes wisdom. That's more than knowledge.
It is.
And I don't necessarily believe that when Solomon gave us that scripture, mm-hmm. that he intended it the way I used in my book.
Okay.
But I did use it as a symbol of a categorization that I put in my book.
Okay.
Because it said, wisdom has built her house, which is a house all of us want to visit. And she has hewn out her seven pillars. And so the house of wisdom is built on seven pillars. And it was impressed on my heart that every belief system, including Christianity, is based on seven major areas of doctrinal information. And so I divided them up. The first and most important is the nature of God. Because if you don't get the nature of God right, you'll get all the rest wrong. And in fact, they're all so interrelated. If you get one area wrong, you're bound to get the other areas wrong. But then the other six are divided up this way. You have three categories that refer to the universe. And when I say the universe, I mean both natural and spiritual. And I divide them up in the book as, let me see if you can see this. This is a bright white page, so I don't know if that'll come across very good or not. Mm-hmm. There you go.
Yep.
The seven pillars of wisdom. And on one side of the nature of God, the central pillar is the nature of God. And on the left side, I have three pillars representing the universe. Number one is the origin and nature of the universe. Number two is dimensions or planes of within the universe that can be experienced, mm-hmm. planes of existence. And then the third category is the cycles, ages, and the ultimate destiny of the universe, ultimate state of the universe. Then you have three categories concerning human beings. Number one, the origin and nature of man. Number two, the understanding of what salvation or liberation is, how completeness comes to a human being. And number three, the spiritual journey and final destiny of those who do make that discovery. Well, of all human beings, really, the spiritual journey and ultimate destiny of human beings. And those are three very important pillars. You go to Hinduism, you go to Buddhism, you go to Islam, you'll find those seven pillars as the foundational doctrines of that belief system. And that's where I got that concept. And I don't know that I've ever seen it anywhere else. It was an original idea that I believe was given to me by the Holy Spirit.
That's so great. And I want to explore that a little bit more. But first, we have a question coming from our chat room. We may have touched on this actually in the first program, but it's good, so we want to touch on it again. The question is, Christians encouraging parishioners to do yoga, what's the deal?
Well, I have a website called thetruelight.net,
mm-hmm.
and if you go to thetruelight.net, which is an outreach to people that are not of a Christian worldview, and so it doesn't really appear like a Christian website when you first go there. It looks like just a comparative religion website. But if you go to various articles in FAQ and scroll to the very bottom, I have a very lengthy article on five reasons I no longer practice Hatha yoga. And I have Christians tell me all the time that I just do the Hatha yoga exercises. I don't do the meditation. I don't chant Om. When they start chanting Om, I just pray to Jesus. What could be wrong with that? And there's several major things wrong. In fact, I bring out five reasons why I no longer do it, and I encourage others not to do it. The word yoga itself means union. It comes from the Sanskrit word that means yoke or to be yoked. And it speaks of coming into union with your God nature. And coming into what they call God consciousness, which in a New Age framework of thinking means that you realize that you are God.
Wow.
And I tell people all the time, I've been in the world 62 years, and I've come to two primary conclusions. Number one, there is a God. Number two, I'm not him. And I never will be. However, I have this beautiful oneness with him that involves relationship. And you only have that relationship, that loving interchange of relationship, when you start out separate from one another and then you're rejoined. If you start out with the idea that I am God, you can't have a relationship with yourself and be completely fulfilled in it. In fact, I heard some gurus say to their followers that they should not pray to God because it is a immature way of looking at things to pray to God as if you are not fully acknowledging that you are God. And so their admonition was to meditate on the fact that you are God. Don't waste your time praying to God. And that's the antithesis of the truth. That's the crown jewel of New Age thought, that we are God, but it's the antithesis of the truth.
Wow. So, I mean, basically, it is beyond stretching. I mean, it's just being done for all the wrong reasons.
Yeah, I never really did answer your question very well, did I? well, here's the reasons I no longer do it. Number one, well, let me go at it from this angle. Just suppose somebody's only doing it for physical reasons. Mm-hmm. They're not pursuing the spiritual aspect at all. Mm-hmm. If you go to a yoga studio where there's statues of Buddha and statues of Vishnu or Shiva or pictures of gurus that are revered as near deity-like figures in that particular worldview, then that is similar to walking into a temple of idolatry.
Wow.
And you would never go into a temple of Ashtoreth or a temple of Baal to worship along with Baal worshipers or Ashtoreth worshipers. So why would you go into a spiritual building, a building that is dedicated to a spiritual approach to God that is absolutely wrong? Because you're coming into a very dark place spiritually. And the second reason is, in an atmosphere like that, you are very vulnerable to demonic activity, especially,
wow.
You may say, well, it's at the YMCA, but what if the yoga teacher at the YMCA embraces a New Age worldview? If you sit under that person, even if they never lead the class in a chant of some mantra, there's still a spiritual transfer. There's a transfer of spirit from the teacher to those sitting under his or her authority. And then there's the issue of endorsement, because if you go to a yoga class and it's just a place where they never bring in the philosophical side of yoga, still, by going to a place that's called a yoga studio, you are endorsing that as a legitimate approach to God. Mm-hmm. Calisthenics don't claim to bring you into God consciousness. You know, aerobics don't promise to bring you into God consciousness, but yoga does.
Wow.
And it's inextricably rooted in Hinduism. Even Hindus say you cannot separate yoga from Hinduism.
That's
so
powerful.
I believe the main issue is whether or not a person wants to be clean in their relationship with God. And if they muddy the waters with a false approach to God, it's only going to hinder them spiritually. It's not going to be a benefit.
I need to ask you here. There's a part of the body known as the pineal gland. And there's a lot of teachings about what is actually involved with this small little section of the human body. And in your understanding and research, do you have anything you'd like to clear up? And I know this wasn't like pre-discussed, but I wanted to throw it out there because this just like came back to my mind. Is there anything that you're prepared to discuss about the pineal gland and its effects?
Well, to be honest with you, it's been over four decades since I explored that idea.
Uh-huh.
So a lot of the details of it would escape me right now, because it's been a long time since I've done any kind of study on what people believe concerning the pituitary gland, the pineal gland.
Okay.
But I don't believe that you can reduce spirituality to something like that. People come to me all the time with different science of mind approaches to calming their nerves and obtaining peace and going through this set of thought processes and affirmations and doing this and doing that. God is not that mechanical. Mm. And they turn him into something almost like a computer. In fact, Yogi Bhajan used to refer to God as the great computer, where it's all systemized and categorized, and you insert the right formula with the right mantra, the right incantation, and bam, out comes the result. And same thing in reference to the pineal gland or the pituitary gland, supposedly a seat of spirituality in a human being. I don't necessarily buy that. Number one, it's not in the Bible. Number two, it's not really that important to entertain that idea, because spirituality, true spirituality, is all about relationships with God. It's not the mechanics of it, the theological mechanics of it, or other things people reduce it to. Take a little related road here. Just the whole idea of chanting mantras.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I used to teach that people should chant. One of our primary mantras was Ekankar Satnam Sri Waguru. We would say that over and over and over again, thousands of times during meditation sessions. And that was supposed to awaken God consciousness in us. Now, that would make sense if God was just an impersonal life force. Then maybe you can manipulate that power with the right kind of energy level of incantation. It would make sense. But if God is a personal God, it doesn't make a bit of sense, because you're a person, an intelligent human being.
Right. It sounds to me like you're coming in slightly distorted at this point. I'm just going to hang up and call you right back, because our volume's kind of – you're kind of getting a little distorted there. So just hold on 1 minute.
All right.
Sorry about that, folks. We're experiencing just a slight technical difficulty, and we're going to bring our guests right back on. But if you are listening and you would like to call in, ask a question, put forth an idea, so forth, 718-766-4160. That's 718-766-4160. And our guest's website, www.shreveministries.org. Okay, Mike, it looks like we got you back. So we're going to go ahead and continue talking. I'm sorry, I kind of cut you off right in the middle of what you were saying. Hopefully we don't have any more distortions going on.
Well, you have a much more clear image, too. Your image was fading out, so the connection was getting bad. But no, my point was that because you're an intelligent human being, I don't have to repeat a phrase 1,000 times to connect with you. I just say one thing. It's good to see you, Daniel Duval. Glad to have this program with you. I don't have to repeat that 1,000 times. I did try to do that, to come into some kind of communion or conversation with you, by the 10th time I repeat it, you'd shut me off and say, I'm out of here. You're crazy, man, because it doesn't benefit. And God is a much more intelligent being than we are.
Mm.
And to attempt to come into some kind of oneness with God by the chanting of mantras is one of the most absurd things anyone could ever do. I thought it was a very intelligent approach when I did it. Mm-hmm. But then when I became a Christian, I saw the absurdity of it. And, of course, as a yoga teacher, I taught people that from the age of 12 to the age of 30, Jesus was in India studying under gurus and learning how to awaken his Christ nature. Well, if he was, why did he come back and in his first sermon say, use not vain repetitions like the heathen do? And he actually spoke against the repetition of mantras. And so... I know you started out asking me about the gland in the body that some people say is the seat of spirituality, but that was an offshoot of my answer, that I don't think we need to reduce spirituality to those kind of concepts.
Hmm. Okay.
Did I come across right?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, do you have some thoughts on that too?
On the pineal gland, well, you know, I do know that there's a lot going on in as far as people talking about, like, pineal gland activations, ways to enhance spiritual experience by manipulating this thing. And it seems like in a new age, at least, this And I don't know if you could say it's growing or if it's already been there, but it's been brought to my attention, that's for sure. I was even reading a book suggesting that there's even like on the black market this drug called adrenochrome, which is formed in about 10 cc's in the pineal gland only when a person dies under extreme trauma or fear-based circumstances that has a like really high price. And the only way to get it without synthesizing it is by killing a person and having that be there in their pineal gland, which, I mean, this is sick stuff. But there seems to be some things that go on with this pineal gland, and it does seem to be tied to certain spiritual things. But like you said, I mean, I certainly wouldn't reduce spirituality to the function of a single gland. And I think that's absolutely true. There's a lot that has to go on it. And the other thought that I have with the pineal gland, and this is just me kind of, you know, tossing ideas around in my own head. When I hear the Spirit of God, and when I'm being moved by the Spirit of God, and this is a personal question I would even have, but I don't feel the Spirit of God moving on my head. I feel him moving basically above my stomach, by my solar plexus. That's where I will feel the emotions of God, the convictions of God. If I'm ministering to someone, let's say I'm praying over them, and God is weeping over that person, I will feel that pain that God even is experiencing for the person. It gives me empathy with that person without even knowing what they're going through. That all of those emotions, senses, everything is actually, I feel it in my inner man, which I've located like right around my stomach area. That seems to be where the genuine communications from God are occurring. So those are some of my mixed thoughts about the pineal gland. I would have to do more research myself.
Well, that's I would say that is your heart spiritually. Uh-huh. Personally, I interpret the heart to be the connecting point of the soul, the spirit, and the body.
Yeah.
That those three connect at that core of your being, that innermost part of you called the heart. And that certainly must be the center of our being. Just like the tree of life was in the center of the garden,
sure,
the place of the indwelling of God is in the center of our being.
Absolutely. And it's amazing, you know, even this verse in the Bible, it says, the word of God is quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, we find that the Word of God is actually intended to even discern those thoughts, which are really compilations of the interactions tied together in one realm. I believe this too, between the spirit and the soul and even the body. All of these things are tied to the heart realm, which is why the heart realm and getting that right, I believe, is so important in Christianity, having a heart that is desirable to the things of God and renewing our heart. Allowing God to do his work deep on the innermost parts of us, where he can root his very character into our the seat of our intuition itself.
Well, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he.
Mm.
And so the heart is the most important part of us.
Yeah.
Just like physically speaking, the heart is vital to physical health. To pump blood through the whole system. So the spiritual heart or center point of our being is the most important and valuable part of us. And a heart without the presence of God is a very dark place indeed.
Mm.
And thank God for the day when the light of God came into my life. And I'm committed now to sharing it. In fact, you know, I might mention this. It just came to my mind.
Yeah.
Have I ever sent you this little booklet here? It's called The Highest Adventure Encountering God.
I don't have it.
You don't have it. I need to send it to you. I'm actually in the process. It's a little, it's a 64-page booklet. It's a very small 3.5 by 5.5-inch booklet. But I'm sending it to every yoga teacher in America. And right now I'm sending out about 5 or 10 every day to yoga teachers in California. And once we work our way all the way through California, we'll move from there to other states we're not doing a mass mail app coast to coast all at once, but there's over 100,000 yoga teachers in the United States. And so we're doing our best to move forward with the project as quick as we can.
Wow, that is exciting. Have you gotten any testimonies since you got started?
Since I started mailing things out free, I started out mailing my big book, In Search of the True Light, free, and I had two yoga studios shut down with the leadership Finding the Lord, which was really a blessing. So that's a lot of effort just for two people, but Jesus came down from heaven and went to the cross, and that was a lot of effort just for the few out of the human race that would respond to him.
Wow. Now, this is kind of almost an aside here, but when I was reading your book, In Search of the True Light, and again, the folks, I really recommend this book. You know, you sent it to me. I really enjoyed it. Very thorough and on so many key areas, especially if you are working with trying to get somebody to understand Christianity in light of other worldviews, perspectives, particularly Eastern religions. I mean, this is a great tool for that. But you even mentioned it as an aside in your book, and I wanted to get to this in the first program just because I want to hear your thoughts. But you mention in regards to your views on the end times that you lean more towards a post-trib perspective on these things. And I was really excited when I saw this because, I'm in the same camp basically. And I just wanted to know what led you down that road? And you didn't really explore it much. I don't know if you want to explore it much here right now, but I'm just curious. How do you end up leaning towards this direction on these things?
Well, I'm more committed than just leaning toward it.
Okay.
I'm standing with my feet solid in it. I've never believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. And first of all, it's not biblical. And none of the early church fathers ever taught anything like that.
Thank you.
They all taught that Jesus would come at the end of the age. In fact, Jesus himself said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And he went on to say, I will raise him up at the last day. Well, the last day is the last 24-hour period in this world. There's no day beyond the last day. And so the word last is very important. Also, Paul wrote the Thessalonians, and he said, let no man deceive you by any means that the day of Christ has come. For he said that day will not come until there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God.
Wow.
So Paul is saying that the day of the return of the Lord and the catching away of the believers will not come until the Antichrist emerges on the world scene.
Now, see, that seems so simple to me. And this, when I began my journey, because I was trained in pre-trib thinking. I mean, this was like, And when I started reading, it was 2 Thessalonians. I said to myself, how did I miss this? It seems so clear that the Antichrist has to come first. And here's one that's really going to get you. When I did my research, I should pull up my document, but a lady by the name, I think the last name was McDonald. I have to double check this, but she had
a
prophecy.
She was the first one to promote a pre-trib idea.
Yeah. Well, she had a prophecy that was promoted by,
Schofield,
who got it from the guy. He had a Presbyterian church up in it was like Europe, somewhere in Europe. The names escape me right now, but I can look it up as we're talking. Anyway, I read her prophecy. I actually found a copy of it, and you know what the interesting thing was? As I was reading it, in her prophecy itself, it says the tribulation of the church will come from Antichrist. It actually said that in there. And I was trying to figure out, reconcile how that's what it said, yet that they were promoting a whole other idea entirely.
To be honest with you, I've read her prophecy too, and it's not extremely clear that that's what she intended. But those who took that prophecy and built on it, built a doctrine out of what she said that I believe is totally unbiblical. And some of your modern ministries that deal with prophecy that are popular worldwide, I believe have based their whole premise on a lie, that we will escape the trap. And you know, the whole idea of a pre-tribulation rapture can only be preached in America.
Oh, thank you.
Because here is where we've got all this prosperity and all this plenty, but you can't tell Christians in North Korea that the tribulation is coming and that we're going to miss it. You can't tell Christians in Northern Africa, where their villages are burnt by Muslim bands and their women raped and their men killed, that God's going to take us out of here before the tribulation. It only works in a self-indulging church in America. And that may sound a little bit harsh, but it's the truth. Now, I got the scripture on my phone here.
Okay.
It's actually 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, which is happening in the church right now. The apostasy in the church is unbelievable right now. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Mm. The word perdition means destruction. It's only used in reference to two people in the Bible, Judas and the Antichrist. The man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So it's not just Christianity that will come under the rod of persecution. It's any belief system that is not focused on the worship of the Antichrist, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, also, I need to mention that Paul said at the last trump, not at the first trump, but at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So that word last is very important. Jesus said, I will raise him up at the last day. Paul said the last trumpet will sound. There's no trumpet beyond the last trumpet. And also the number of the word first is very important.
I'll get to that in just a minute.
You look like you were going to make a comment.
Well, I'm trying to figure out why this whole last trumpet thing seems to be such an issue. I don't understand how people get so confused on the language here, because it says last. As a matter of fact, the other interesting thing is at the beginning of this same passage, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. He tells us what he's showing us. He says, I show you a mystery. Then he tells us what the mystery is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He tells us what the mystery is that he's talking about. Now, the interesting thing is that when you work away to Revelation chapter 10, you actually see a counterpart in this passage that I love. And I'm just going to read it, because it says, in the days, and this is Revelation 10:7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. And I said, well, the seventh means last, means mystery finished, means what Paul just said. And I help me here, because I want to cry sometimes. I talk to people, and they think I'm crazy. They think I'm a crazy guy. And I'm looking at it, and I'm looking at them, and I'm literally either finding myself on the way out of a church because I got their left foot in my behind, or you know, some other form of just total, you got to go, man. You're a crazy guy. But am I crazy?
No. No. I've got the clincher right here. If I was looking down while you were talking, I was looking up the scripture. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about those that were beheaded. In verse 4, those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. So these are people that are martyred during the reign of the Antichrist. And they refuse the number of his name, and they refuse the mark of the beast. And the Bible said they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. Then it says, this is the first resurrection. If the first resurrection contains people that were martyred during the era of the beast, it cannot happen before the world even sees the emergence of this leader.
Oh, my.
It can't happen.
Can I?
Revelation 20 is the seal on that truth that the catching away of the saints takes place at the last day of this age.
I've actually talked to people that say there's like four or five resurrections to make sense of a pre-trib rapture. I just have such a hard time understanding where these arguments are even coming from anymore. And you know, I've devoted actually a lot of writing. In my book, Noah's Ark and the End of Days, I talk a lot about, you know, the implications of a post-trib rapture, one of them being that God wants to purify his bride. And what better way for the church to be purified but through tribulation? Isn't that the way it always works, that tribulation fire comes and then the church comes to the next level? I mean, that's historically accurate at the very least. It's amazing. You know what? We have a caller, and I think they hung up and called back in so that I could take their call. But I'm going to, 323 area code. And you're live again. Did you have a question or did you just call back in?
No, I'm just listening.
Okay. I apologize. Okay, so coming back to this this concept here, why would God resurrect dead believers and then take them to heaven for 7 years and then have more believers get beheaded and die and then come back? And I mean, don't they have to get resurrected? That's another resurrection you need. You need more to get those guys. Why wouldn't God just do it all at once, like you said? You know, and I scratch my head at these inconsistencies when I'm talking to people. And again, I always feel like I'm the crazy one. At least that's the kind of feedback I'm getting all the time.
Well, how could anyone get saved during those 7 years of tribulation if the Holy Spirit is taken from this world? Because I've heard that too, that the Holy Spirit will be removed from this world. Well, the Holy Spirit is the means by which we receive salvation. The Spirit of Christ comes and dwells within us. And so if he departs from this world, there's no way that anyone could be saved.
But don't you know it's only a partial removal of the Holy Spirit? I'm being facetious here. Please continue.
There is value in considering the fact that the Bible said we would be raised up the last day.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a 24-hour period. So that does leave some room to merge two ideas together. And this is the only way I can relate to pre-tribulation rapture believers. Because there is a possibility when the final wrath of God is poured out in its absolute measure, and this world is so destroyed that almost no flesh will be saved. Part of me entertains the thought that I saw this when he made this statement. He prophesied, and I'll have to get the exact chapter and verse. He said, "Come, my people, and hide thyself, as it were, but for a moment, until the indignation be overpassed." So could that mean that the Lord would descend, we'd be caught up to meet him in the air, and within a few minutes' time, the world would self-destruct with a nuclear holocaust or whatever goes on. And then we come triumphantly back with Christ, all in one event, not separated by 7 years. But then there is a reason for being caught up in the air. See, I have people tell me all the time, what's the purpose? What's the value of being caught up to meet the Lord? If it's all the way at the end and he's coming down to set up his kingdom here, why would we be caught up to meet him? Well, I have two explanations, and one is the one I just gave you as a plausible or possible scenario. I don't know if it's going to happen that way or not.
Sure.
The second is a welcoming committee. That if I see someone I've loved for years but haven't seen for a long, long time walking down the sidewalk to come to my home, I'm not going to wait in my home until they get up to the door. I'm going to run down the driveway, embrace them, and bring them back joyously to the house. And that's what it will be like. When the Lord returns, we'll rise to meet him joyously and then in great celebration bring him back into this world and accompany him. As the saints that have been in heaven, see, there's another scripture. Here's an important point that says Jesus in Matthew 24 said, I've got to get this wording exact, but he said that the saints would be gathered from the four corners of heaven.
Yep.
Do you remember that?
Well, and that's an interesting thing, and that's right, because he says that he's going to send angels out to the, well, yeah, four, I think it's four corners.
Well, maybe I'm getting it wrong. Just a moment.
It might be four corners of earth that you're thinking about, but I have to look it up too. But I understand what you're saying. And
Here it is. Here it is.
Go ahead.
I'm sorry for interrupting. And he said, he's talking about, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
That is right.
So it's from one end of heaven to the other. What does that mean? It means all of those who have died physical deaths that have gone on to heaven will be gathered together to accompany him in his return so that they can receive their glorified, resurrected bodies in that glorious moment of his descent from heaven.
Well, and you know, here's another concept. I don't know if anyone suggested this to you, and this is something that I've explored somewhat. And, you know, I really, since launching this program, I haven't even brought this up. This is the first time I'm bringing a lot of this up because I just haven't focused on this. One of the reasons is I didn't want to lose listenership before I got the program off the ground, you know. Like, oh, this guy's talking, let's go somewhere else, you know. But you know, now that we're here, and it's confirmed, it says in Matthew 24, from the four corners of heaven. Now, there is a passage in Isaiah 13 that I believe may very well correspond to what we just read, because it uses the same language. And what it suggests is that the resurrection is for participation in an army, which would then be confirmed by Revelation chapter 17, that says those that are with him are called and faithful and chosen. In other words, those riding on the white horses. But in Isaiah chapter 13, it has this interesting language. It says, lift up a banner upon the high mountain in verse 2, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. Sanctified ones. And that's the word sanctified or saint. Well, another usage of that same term is to be made holy. To be made holy. I have called my mighty ones for my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness, right? What do we do as Christians? We rejoice in the Lord's highness. But then it says this, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms, nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the hosts of the battle. And it seems to tie this resurrection event to hosts of the battle, actually.
And it says in verse 5, and here it is, the tie. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. And I'm asking myself, well, could this be the parallel, a reason for the resurrection at that time into the air, which is the Greek word, aer, you're correct. The sky, the air we breathe, that's the usage of the Greek word. I've looked this up. And I said, you know, this is interesting. It doesn't say that we're going to heaven. It says we're going into the sky. So there must be a reason. But anyway, I just wanted to throw this out there. I don't know how you feel about this. You may say, oh, this doesn't really sit with me. But I think there might be something here. So I'll open it up. You can say whatever you want.
Well, I've never really looked at it that way, but you're right that the scripture says the armies in heaven will follow him, armies of angels, armies of departed saints, because we are in a spiritual war against the kingdom of darkness. And in a sense, we will be finally taking over this world with the kingdom of light. And so it is a spiritual battle, and it is good soldiers of Jesus Christ that will win the ultimate war, which will be beyond Armageddon. The ultimate war will be the conquest of Satan's dominion completely, where he'll be cast into the lake of fire, and this world will be restored to glory again.
Wow. Wow. Well, this was an extremely interesting diversion from the topic, but I really appreciate your insights here.
What is something that needs to be taught? People believe things just because it's handed to them. For instance, if you ask most people how many kings came from the Orient when Jesus was born in Bethlehem to honor him, most of them will say, well, three kings came. And they've got several things wrong there. Number one, the Bible never said there were kings. Number two...
Okay, Mr. Shree, we're losing you on the audio again. Hold on one second.
Okay.
Let's see if it resets itself, if we just give it a minute. Please continue where you left off, and let's see if it's working a little bit better.
Well, most people believe that three kings came from the Orient to Jesus in Bethlehem.
Oh, no. Okay, I'm going to have to call you back, because
we're
losing your audio, and I want to I really want to hear what you're saying. So, listeners, I do apologize about the brief break in the program. This is just really interesting conversation. That's why I really appreciate our guest tonight. Okay, so we got you back, Mr. Shreve, and it looks like hopefully we're going to be doing a little bit better here with the audio. Please continue.
Well, my point was how that people embrace whatever is handed to them religiously, ideas and concepts that they never question. And I was giving a couple of examples, starting with the idea of three kings that came from the Orient. Almost everyone believes that. When the Bible never said there were three, the Bible never said there were kings, and the Bible never said they came to Bethlehem. They came to the house where Joseph and Mary lived. That was Nazareth. You can look it up. And it could have been 20 different wise men. The Bible said wise men came from the east. And people assume that there were three of them because they gave three different gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But there could have been several that brought gold and several that brought myrrh. And so tradition has captured the minds of men. You ask most people what the mark of the beast is, and they'll tell you the mark of the beast is 666. That's not right.
Mm-mm.
That is not right.
Because the name of the beast.
There's three things that people will take. They'll take the name of the beast,
mm-hmm.
the mark of the beast, and the number of his name.
That's right.
And John said the number of his name is 666. We are not told his name, and we are not told his mark. And yet almost everyone says, well, the mark of the beast is 666, because they've heard that so many times. Well, like Hitler said, the only way to get people to believe a lie is repeat it over and over again until they believe it. And that's how he convinced the German people to go on the world rampage that he set them on, is because he filled their minds with a lie until they didn't question it. And I think people need to learn to think for themselves and read the Bible for themselves and not just accept everything that's handed to them.
On this note, how do you and this is a question that we did prepare, so I'm really excited to hear your comment on this, but how do you see the New Age movement itself preparing the world for an Antichrist?
I have an article on the truelight.net where I give 12 basic beliefs of the New Age movement. And that's a very important foundational piece for a person to read so that they can comprehend what this term New Age means. In fact, if you don't mind, let me address that for just a moment.
Okay.
The whole idea of the quote-unquote New Age traces back to astrology. And astrology is based on the idea that the world is at the center of the solar system and the sun revolves around the earth and the sun passes through 12 houses as it circles around the earth. And each one of those houses represents an age about 2,200 to 2,400 years long. And the New Age teaching is that we are coming into a new age of spirituality called the Aquarian Age. And some people that are my age would remember that song in the latter 60s, early 70s. It was so popular from, I think it was a Broadway musical called Hair, the Age of Aquarius. That's an astrological age. And we're supposedly at the cusp of this age, which is a very tumultuous time as we pass into this period of time when men and women will walk in God consciousness on the earth and peace will reign on the planet. Why is that a setup for the Antichrist? Because many New Age teachings promote the idea of a world teacher that will actually come as a Messiah to usher us into this New Age. And so they're ripe and ready for it. The New Age spirituality is based on the idea that all religions are different paths to the same God, which would unify the world along with the other two elements that will unify the world. You've got the world banking system that is geared toward a one world currency that will unify the world, and the computer system behind it will bring complete global control. Then you have a one world government, and we're working toward that. And then you have a one world religion. And if you can, those are the three undergirding props of this new age or new world order, whatever you want to call it, which is man's effort, underscore that, man's effort to produce this utopian age where everything on earth is peace once again.
Wow.
And man's efforts will fall flat. Man's efforts will produce absolutely the opposite. But that's why the New Age movement is the setup for the Antichrist, because it actually promotes the idea of a world teacher coming on the scene that will take up where Jesus left off and move us into the utopia of a New Age.
Interesting. And do you see the concept?
I need to include one thought. I should have said this. And so when a man comes on the scene that says, I am God, then people will embrace it readily because they have really, the New Age promotes the idea that we're all God. But when this man arrives that appears a little godlier than all the rest of us, then they'll embrace it without flinching because they've been inundated with this New Age idea that the divine nature is something that belongs to all of us. And so it won't be such a shock to our spiritual system or our minds that somebody would claim to be God. Hmm. And again, the New Age setting us up for that.
Gotcha. Now, already talked about a couple of these things. One thing I do want to get to as well in this interview, because this is such an area of relevance when it comes to a proper approach to Christianity and also understanding the viewpoints of other belief systems in the world, is the idea of suffering and how to properly fit that in the context of a relationship between us and this universe, between us and God. And I know personally, I
think that I meet a lot of believers that have a wrong concept of suffering, because they basically have a punishment mentality that God hates them and causes their suffering so that they can basically have justice for all the reasons why they're a terrible person, even after they received Jesus and the atonement of his blood. Really, I want to give you an opportunity to speak to the concept of desire and suffering, both from an Eastern perspective and then ultimately landing on how a biblically proper perspective on this issue sounds like.
Well, I believe I should start with the Eastern perspective.
Uh-huh.
And I'm going to that in my book. In the latter part of my book, I deal with a lot of issues like this. And it's important to see, especially in Buddhism, that Buddhism was based on the idea of escaping suffering. That was the goal. Mm-hmm. And Buddha laid down some foundational beliefs. He said, desire causes suffering. And because desire causes suffering, then if you eliminate desire, you can eliminate suffering. And the way you eliminate desire is the Eightfold Path. And the Eightfold Path involves right knowledge, right thought, right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right meditation. And so Buddha said, if you do all of these things right, then you can escape suffering. And the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism are, number one, life is filled with suffering and pain. Number two, as I said, the cause of suffering is desire. And number three, the only way to overcome suffering is to overcome desire. And that is accomplished by following the Eightfold Path. And so the goal is to overcome desire and thus to overcome suffering. So you're supposed to reach this desireless state where you even don't even desire enlightenment. You have to get to the point where you don't desire good health, or you don't desire fortune, or you don't desire a home, or you don't desire marriage or fulfillment sexually, or any of these things that are normal parts of being a human being. But desire is not wrong. Not at all, because the Bible said, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart.
That's right.
Now, desire, therefore, can be cleansed of impure motives, because desire can become contaminated and be very ego-driven and selfish and lust-filled. But when you delight yourself in the Lord, it's still legitimate to have desires. It's legitimate to have a desire to go to heaven. But Buddha taught that you've got to give up the idea that you have a soul, and you've got to give up the idea that that soul can spend an eternity in a heavenly realm before you can achieve enlightenment. It's Buddhism is really a very depressing approach to life, because It's a sense of resigning yourself over to the inevitability that nothing is permanent and nothing is lasting, and everything eventually is going to dissolve away into nothingness. And so you quit desiring things just so that you can accept the inevitability of ceasing to exist. That's what nirvana means. Nirvana comes from a root that means the blowing out of a candle, and it means cessation of personal existence. And so that's a wrong approach to suffering. That's a wrong approach. The approach that you mentioned, God is not out trying to find something he can punish people over. He took the punishment on Calvary so that he could set us free.
Wow.
But suffering, when Jesus gave the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And after all these seven wonderful exhortations to beautiful Christ-like character, then he says, blessed are you when all men shall persecute you and say evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And so you're going to have all this suffering of rejection and persecution, not because you've done bad, but because you've done good. And so sometimes suffering is a backlash against spiritual advance in your life.
Wow. That is well put. That is so true. And I know you've walked into that just like me. You're like, you make a huge step forward, and suddenly it seems like the arrows of the kingdom of darkness have just targeted on you. Like, you are the hottest thing to – I mean, you were just like – they're all waiting just to try to trip you up after big breakthrough. And it breaks my heart to watch believers that don't get coached and discipled through some of these such integral parts of spirituality and walk with Jesus, because they'll get into a walk with Jesus, they'll you know, have a huge breakthrough in their lives. Maybe, you know, they overcome a huge area of sin, for instance. That broken marriage where the person, they finally dissolve that adulterous relationship, and they come back and they say, man, I am fully committed to this thing. And then all of a sudden, they lose their job and they get in a car wreck the next day. And they say, you know what? God's still mad at me. God hates me. I don't even know why I'm trying anymore. And they quit. And then there's nobody around to tell them or to coach them through the fact that there is a retaliation, that we are perpetually in spiritual warfare. You know, it's not like spiritual warfare just comes only once in a while. We're already in it. That's why we put on the armor of God daily. It's because we are in a battlefield. And especially when we make these great steps forward, we have to be prepared to receive the grace of God and to walk through the retaliation, not getting a false perspective on it, like God is out there hating us and punishing us, wanting our destruction.
Actually, I have an hour-long teaching about suffering, and I can see we don't have time to go into it now, but I bring out two categories: suffering that is avoidable and suffering that is inevitable. Some suffering you have to go through as a Christian. And part of that is the suffering that is involved in self-denial, in mortifying the flesh, in being crucified with Christ. That's not pleasurable. That's painful. But that's unavoidable as a disciple. There's been painful moments in all of our lives where we had to die to things that meant something to us in order to be pleasing to God and right with God. And so not all suffering is avoidable. And then you have the suffering of persecution, the suffering of demonic attack, the suffering of dealing with the lower nature, the law of sin in our members, warring against the law of our mind and attempting to bring us into captivity to the law of sin, which I believe we have the upper hand over now if we're born again. But still, anybody that fights that internal battle between darkness and light is going to feel anguish and grief. And much, the Bible says, in much wisdom is much grief. Mm-hmm. And so the more you comprehend the things of God, the deeper this sense of the suffering of Christ goes. Because we know him in the power of his resurrection, but we also know him in the fellowship of his suffering.
That's right.
Now, he did not suffer because it was a consequence of sin in his life. That kind of suffering is avoidable. He suffered because of his insight over what people needed to do that they were failing to do, and he grieved for them. He wept over Jerusalem. That was painful. That was suffering. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And so there's a certain kind of suffering that involves empathizing with a fallen human race and realizing how overwhelmed by darkness they are and how deep in spiritual ignorance they are. And that's painful to really feel that burden for lost humanity.
That's true.
And so that suffering that will never go away. The closer you get to God, the deeper that suffering gets.
Mm-hmm.
So again, there's two categories. There's avoidable suffering and inevitable suffering. I don't believe God wants us to suffer with sickness and disease.
Amen to that.
I think that's avoidable.
Right.
And I believe if we eat right, and I believe if we believe the promises of the Bible, we should live in divine health. Theoretically, that sounds like an easily achievable goal, but some people struggle greatly with it, but I believe the perfect will of God is for them to be healthy. And so I have to believe it's an avoidable thing.
And tying into this, just to transition slightly, this is one of the reasons I believe that God has equipped his body with gifts or charismas of the Spirit of God. You know, and for those of you that are listening, you know, the Greek word charisma comes from the Greek word charis, and charismas are gifts. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter
12.
This comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace. And really, the gifts that God gives us are simply applied, they're applications of his grace through the lives of believers to enforce or bring about goals and objectives that are in line with God's kingdom and kingdom purposes. And when we read through the gifts, one of the gifts happens to be the gifts of healings in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I believe that God gives people the gifts of healings in order to heal people that might not be healed but are believing in Jesus Christ. What do you think?
Well, you kind of got me amused there because I thought you were using the word app, not applications. And I thought from God's perspective, he could say, are you sick? I've got an app for that. Are you ignorant? I've got an app for that. Applications of the Spirit to people's lives. No, the whole way the kingdom of God functions is by giving away what God gives to you. And you become the manifestation of that gift. Not only do you receive a gift, you become that gift to others. If you receive a gift of wisdom, you become a gift of wisdom to others. If you receive a gift of the word of knowledge, you become a source of knowledge or a gift of knowledge to others. And so that's the way the kingdom advances. We become what we receive.
Now, let me ask you a question, because we just had a comment in my chat room. I want to make sure I acknowledge this, because it's a good point. And what would you say to the comment, some are made strong through sickness and trials? How would you respond to that comment?
Well, yes, I agree. There's a scripture in Peter's writings.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm not sure, maybe 2 Peter, where he said, the God of all grace, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so I agree that suffering sometimes does bring strength to a person. And regardless of whether it's suffering that is introduced in their lives through circumstance, through satanic attack, through their affiliation with the Lord Jesus, and they know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. However that suffering comes, it's going, if we react to it correctly, it's going to produce strength in us. The strongest people are the people that have suffered the most.
And I believe that you hit the nail on the head there with what you just said. And I'll re-quote the scripture for those of you that are wondering what he was referring to. It is 1 Peter 5:10. It says, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. But you really kind of hit the nail on the head there when you said, you know, how they respond. Because there is a response to sickness and suffering, because it comes on our physical bodies. Despite the fact the Bible says By his stripes we were healed. There's no question that, you know, Christians do battle with sickness, cancer, different things, you know. And when it really, in my mind, is all about what a Christian, a believer, does when the trial comes. That's going to determine whether it strengthens them or destroys their life. If the trial comes and it's like, yes, but I'm going to stand in faith, I'm going to believe God, I'm going to stay faithful, I'm going to stay in worship, I'm going to stay in praise, I'm going to stay in prayer, I'm going to stay consistent, I'm going to stay in the Word, and I'm going to approach my adversary and my trial with conviction that God is greater than whatever I'm going through, you come out on the other end inevitably empowered. But there are the other side where believers get a fatalistic mindset and they say, well, I'm supposed to be suffering because I'm sick and God wants me to go through this, so I just take it laying down. They don't fight it. They don't apply faith. They can barely pray because they feel so defeated. And they really take it lying down. And honestly, sometimes they just go from bad to worse. And they're depressed. And I believe that this approach won't establish or strengthen anyone. I think this is actually contrary to the things that the Word of God teaches. So I think that there is a whole, you know, it's how we respond.
I agree. And I did a study based on one of the parables of Jesus, one of the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, where he said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a pearl of great price, and he sells everything he's got to purchase that pearl. Well, I believe the merchant man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price to purchase the pearl of great price. And the pearl of great price is the bride. And a pearl is produced by suffering. What happens is a grain of sand or a parasite gets into the folds of the flesh of that oyster. And it will try to rid itself by opening and shutting and flushing water in and out. And then it finds that it can't get rid of that intruder. And so it does the next best thing. It secretes this milky-like substance called nacre, N-A-C-R-E. And it coats that grain of sand or coats that parasite over and over and over again, hundreds of times, thousands of times, until something beautiful is made out of something that initially was painful. Wow. Something of value is made out of something that had no value to begin with. And now it has great value. And that's what the bride of Christ is like, because there was an intruder in us when we were conceived in iniquity and born in sin. There was an intruder that came in, this carnal nature that tried to overpower us. And we tried to get rid of it by positive thinking and affirmation. We tried to get rid of it by success courses. We tried to get rid of it by transcendental meditation, and nothing we did to get rid of this nature worked. So we did the next best thing. We received Jesus into our heart, and out of his indwelling presence came this milky-like substance. The Bible calls it the sincere milk of the Word of God. And we covered this battle zone of our life over and over again with the Word, with the Word, with the Word, until an earthly sojourn full of suffering that has no value produces something of infinite value.
Wow.
And that's the pearl of great price.
Wow. That's powerful. That is powerful, folks, and so relevant. Let me ask you this.
We didn't talk much about New Age things this time.
Yeah, I know. I invited you on. I'm thinking, yeah, we're going to pick up where we left off, talk about all this, you know, Eastern religion and meditation. But I really appreciated this program, and I believe that there's been a lot of things communicated tonight that I believe that we're going to reach a lot of people, if not even the whole show. There's a part in this for everyone, because we really covered quite a bit of ground here. And I'm excited about what's been said tonight. Our guest, Mike Shreve, his website, www.shreveministries.org, that's spelled S-H-R-E-V-E-M-I-N, S-T-R-I-E-S. www.shreveministries.com. If you check out his website, you'll find a whole lot of information, information about the True Light Project, his books, also his personal testimony written out in like a blog format. A great place to point people, especially those that you have been trying to talk to about New Age or Eastern religions. He's just got a ton of resources available, answered questions. So make sure you take advantage of his ministry, his book, In Search of the True Light, where a lot of the material that we talked about came from tonight, inspired a lot of our conversation. I do recommend that book, and it's available. Get your hands on it. Put it in someone else's hands, maybe, that you've been trying to reach out to touch. I did want to ask you this question to kind of like close the program out, because a lot of us know at least one person that is either going after the New Age or going after Eastern religions because they are drawn to the spirituality component, to the fever, the hype, you know, some of the things that are being said. They just find that they resonate. They just love the idea of reincarnation or some of these things. But how would you suggest a person, just average Joe, reaches out to their loved ones that are involved with this New Age and Eastern religions, trying to reach them for Jesus?
Well, one thing you can't do is come across with a condemning or critical attitude, mm-hmm. because people involved in the New Age usually are striving for harmony and peace and tolerance, and they're tired of all the harshness of fundamental hellfire brimstone Christianity, and they've recoiled from that, and anything that even sounds like that kind of critical judgmental approach, they recoil from. And so it's better to come at them either the way Jesus came across with the woman at the well, or the way Paul came across to the men on Mars Hill in Athens. And very quickly, I'll just touch on that. The woman at the well had all kinds of false religious beliefs. She was of the Samaritans. But Jesus didn't even go there. He just appealed to her spiritual thirst. And many times when I meet New Agers, I say, we can talk for 2 hours and we still won't agree on a lot of things. But open your heart up to Jesus. Ask him to give you a supernatural experience. And most of them are very thirsty for supernatural reality. Get them to bypass their intellect and appeal to their spiritual thirst, like Jesus did with the woman at the well. Or Paul on Mars Hill said, I saw the statue that was made to the unknown God. And that's the God I know, the God that you referred to as the unknown God. And so he appealed to their intellectual curiosity. And that's another approach. And show a genuine concern for other people's beliefs, and a genuine interest in knowing what they believe, not just dismissing it all as being irrelevant. I like to ask a Muslim, what do you really believe in your religion? Or a Buddhist, please tell me what the main things are you believe. And I listen with interest, because if you show someone you're sincerely interested in their opinion, they will respond more than likely with sincere interest in yours. And so it's give and take. By the way, you mentioned my website. This book that I'm mailing out to every yoga teacher in America is a free download on shreveministries.org and also on thetruelight.net. So they can go there and get the booklet free. I also have another book that was number one on Kindle just a few days ago. I don't know if you can see it. It's kind of a hard cover to pick up on the camera.
We could see it.
It's Truth Seekers. And it was the number one book among all Christian books, number seven among all books downloaded on Kindle this past Sunday. And so I urge people to get a hold of all three books, Truth Seekers, In Search of the True Light, and also the free downloadable booklet on the front of my website.
Powerful. Folks, this has been Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVault, our guest, Mike Shreve. I want to thank you so much, Mike, for joining us this evening. It has been a pleasure to have you as our guest, a real honor. And those of you that are listening, we'll be back next week on Monday to pick up our series with Dr. Preston Bailey, Assessing Mind Control. So, with that said, have a wonderful night, everyone. God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you.